Good morning, everyone. Can you all hear me? Very good. I would like to make mention, I do have some extra family members in the congregation this morning. We have Josh and Nathan, my wonderful brothers, and they're a great benefit to me. Nathan hunts, so he provides a lot of meat, and Josh also always pays for chicken wings at Squires on Thursdays. So it's a win-win situation for me. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. So if we could all turn there, I'll give you a few seconds to turn there. So it's Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. I'm just going to take a drink here. Now, Paul makes a statement in here. He says, he talks about standing firm in the Lord. So if you are able, could I kindly ask that we stand for the reading of God's word? Therefore, my brothers, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your infallible, inerrant word. Thank you that your word is settled in heaven. And Lord, in a sense, even before I preach this morning, there's a sense where I know I've failed already, because how can I preach your word as it ought to be preached? And how can I preach Christ as he ought to be preached properly? But Lord, I have great confidence too because of your grace and your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I pray you would come and be the teacher this morning, and that we would grow in our love for Jesus, and also we would grow in our love for one another. We pray this for your glory and your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in my hand here, you probably can't see from where you're sitting, but this is my permanent resident card. As you can tell, I'm not Canadian, but hey, well, but we moved from England 12 years ago, and this means I can permanently live in this wonderful place called Canada, And I do practically consider myself a Canadian. Last year, I went back to England in February, and we watched the Olympics there. I was cheering on Canada. We went to the big city center shops and the big store there, and I was just walking around in my Canadian jersey with a sense of pride. So I do consider myself Canadian, but I'm not quite there yet. You see, I have to become a Canadian citizen. Now, I've lived here long enough to qualify, I just haven't got round to it yet. But I have looked online to see what's required, and it's a lot of paperwork, and it's quite meticulous. But as I was looking through, something struck me. You see, citizenship isn't just a status or a piece of paper. You see, at the end of the process of citizenship, I have this, we go to this ceremony where I will literally swear by oath to promise to be a faithful Canadian citizen. And you can go online and see the list of all of these expectations and responsibilities. And fortunately for me, one of those expectations is not to support a Canadian hockey team. So I'm good there. So in the ceremony, I assume my Canadian status, but in doing that, I'm also declaring to live in light of that status, to make it manifest in my life, in my words and deeds. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because the Apostle Paul, in verse 1, opening of chapter 4, he gives the Philippians an exhortation. And it's an exhortation for the believers to live in light of something they have attained. We know this because it begins with the very important transitional word, therefore. Turn to your neighbor and say, therefore. Now, whenever we see this word, it should capture our attention because it's a conjunctive word that connects whatever was said before with what will be said next. So as we apply this to verse 1, we see that Paul's opening exhortation is for the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. Yet we need to see what was said before to shed some light into that exhortation. Now, as we know from the past 2 weeks, previously in chapter 3, Paul was talking about our citizenship in heaven. Not just here on earth, but in heaven. Which is this magnificent reality in the believer's life where we have an eternal destiny laid before us. A citizenship in heaven. Our place in Christ, not just personally, but corporately in his body. And as we speak right now, this is really happening. For those of you who are in Christ, you have begun a journey of transformation, being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, which will be culminated one day in the glorification of this corrupt, failing body, where Jesus said we will literally shine like the sun as we are clothed in his righteousness. So therefore, in light of this reality, stand firm in the Lord. With this statement, Paul is calling the church to reflect and make manifest that reality of heavenly citizenship in all aspects of faith and duty. In other words, he wants our earthly conduct to reflect our heavenly citizenship. And this is what I believe he's getting at here. And this principle is going to govern everything else which is said in these 9 verses in chapter 4. So as we move along, have this principle, this ideal, in the forefront of your thinking. Think of this opening verse, as I've got it up there, as the pre-dis position, that which the Holy Spirit through Paul wants the church to be conformed to, a church that is standing firm, a church whose earthly conduct is reflecting their heavenly citizenship. Now, this act of standing firm, of course, it applies to all aspects of the Christian life, work, friends, family, ministry, marriage, and so on. However, as we look at this text, I believe Paul is directing this exhortation to one particular characteristic of standing firm. And I believe that characteristic is Christian harmony and unity. We know this because Paul has already made reference back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So right there we see that this idea of standing firm in this context is striving side by side. It invokes the idea of harmony and unity, being on mission for one purpose. Yet furthermore, we also know this is the focus because here in chapter 4 now, Paul is going to address a problem that is hindering the church's mandate to stand firm in unity and harmony. This problem, which is clearly seen in verse 2, is the good old problem of Christian conflict. So throughout these nine verses, Paul is going to address the problem of Christian conflict, and he's going to prescribe various principles in how to handle conflict between believers. And since I can't possibly go through every verse with the time we have, let's just briefly, quickly look at each verse and just familiarize ourselves with Paul's heart in the matter. So at verse 1, as we've already looked at, he's established our predisposition. He wants us to be standing firm in unity, letting our earthly conduct reflect our heavenly citizenship. Now, verse 2, we have the obvious problem. We have these two ladies called Euodia, and there's various pronunciations for the next one, but I'm just going to call her Syntyche, okay? If parents, if you're planning on having some children, here's some great names for said no one. And he also says, agree in the Lord, which I believe is a prescription to that problem. Now, verse 3, Paul calls upon a fellow believer to help these two women to be reconciled with each other. So right there, we are beginning to see that individual problems require the body of Christ, corporate help. We need the body of Christ to help us walk in faith and unity. Now, through verses 4 to 8, Paul gives us practical insight in how to walk through this situation. It involves rejoicing in the Lord, which is allowing the revelation of Christ to govern the conflict. It involves making sure others can see we are walking through the conflict in a reasonable, forgiving, God-honoring way. That's in verse 5. It involves resisting anxiety and giving it over to God through prayer. And it involves positive thinking. Now, when I say positive, I don't mean in the name it, claim it kind of way. But I mean, during a conflict, we want to concentrate on those things in that person and in the situation where we see a deposit of God's life, his truth, and his fruit. Because our natural tendency is just to dwell upon everything that is so negative with that person. But that just adds more fuel to the fire, and the enemy just has a heyday. And lastly, in verse 9, we see once again Paul is using himself as an example to follow, not because he's being prideful or egotistic, but because he knows that we need the body of Christ to help. And it's often those who have walked through similar situations that can be of the greatest benefit to us. So that's just a quick overview. And as you can see, there are some valuable principles in these texts. But just so you know, before we go on, Paul isn't giving a counseling 101 session. He isn't giving us a long detailed list of specific items that need to be discussed and ironed out, but rather he's laying out for us principles by which we can correctly posture our mind, attitudes, understanding, and heart towards that person we may have conflict with, which is a discipline to embrace that person during time of conflict, which is vital. Because if we don't, we can be sure that the enemy is going to plant seeds of bitterness, malice, gossip, slander, and so on. And the conflict will be governed by the flesh rather than the spirit. You see, because a real issue with conflict is not just disagreement. We're sinners, saved by grace. We're in the process of attaining the full unity of faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, as Ephesians chapter 4 says, which means while here on earth, we're not always going to see eye to eye. I would never expect anyone to agree with all my convictions and opinions, but what I would expect them to do is to still embrace me as a fellow redeemed citizen, a redeemed saint in Christ. And of course, you would expect the same from me, because we've all been purchased by the same blood of Christ. So the real issue with conflict is how it damages that unity, the way in which we relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe if we put these things into practice, our conflict will turn into compassion, which will turn into community, which I believe will turn into camaraderie as we strive together for the sake of the gospel. So out of these verses, I'm going to take a closer look at three of them, which I believe will be helpful in disciplining ourselves to embrace our fellow believers during conflict. But let's first look a little closer at the problem that's at hand here. So in verse 2, we're introduced to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they are obviously at odds with each other. In England, you might say these two women had a little tiffy with each other. So there's a new British word you can add to your vocabulary. Now, before I go on, I would like to just reassure the ladies, this text isn't saying that women are the source of all conflict in the church, okay? Maybe they are. No, just kidding. This does apply to men as well. But nevertheless, here in Philippi, there is an issue between these two women. We're not told what the issue was, and I don't think it's our place to start speculating or wasting a bunch of energy trying to read into the text. But I don't think it's a serious moral or heretical issue, or else Paul would probably have something different to say, like, Euodia, you dog, or Syntyche, you ravenous wolf. No, instead, Paul is rather diplomatic. He says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche. He isn't picking sides here. He's placing the obligation on each individual to be reconciled to the other, which leads us to believe this is probably some kind of disagreement in some kind of opinion. Yet, isn't it true, church, that those kind of disagreements can escalate and cause unnecessary damage and division in the church? So this is what really concerns Paul. He's concerned about the health of the body of Christ. He's concerned enough to actually name these women in a public letter to the church. Could you imagine Charlie sending an email saying, I urge you, Aaron, and I urge you, Leighton, to stop throwing punches at each other at youth group on Friday nights? Because that's obviously what we do every Friday. Just kidding. You see, he's concerned because, as we established last week, Paul wants the believers to embrace that upward call of God in Christ. He wants them to have that heavenly focus. He wants them to reflect a church that is separated unto the holy purposes of God, striving together for the cause of the gospel. And for all he's concerned, if that focus is truly established, then these conflicts should just be a small thing to us. It doesn't mean they're insignificant, but they shouldn't be things that come between two believers, causing them to forsake unity. And in verse 9, Paul is going to reiterate once again how he has set that example for us in his pattern of living. Think for a moment. Paul considered even the prospect of death as a small thing in light of the gospel and the eternal purposes of God. And we have little conflict issues. So the first thing Paul alludes to, prescribes for these two women, is to agree in the Lord. Now, what he's doing, he's calling them to unity. But the way in which he is doing it, he's refocusing their attention to the source of their true union as believers, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is pointing them to something in which they do have common ground in, something they certainly must agree in. And the wonderful thing is that this common ground is far more important, glorious, and worthy of unity than this little disagreement they're having. You see, unity doesn't require complete uniformity. Unity is expressed when there is an agreement and a commitment to one common object of affection and one common purpose that should transcend everything else. We don't always have to see eye to eye on certain things when there is a far more greater and glorious truth that binds us together. So if I could put it in my own words, by urging them to agree in the Lord, it's almost like we could say, look, ladies or men, you're Christians, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one gospel. That's your common ground. And I've already told you to live in a manner worthy of that gospel, striving side by side for the gospel. So can we just put aside our little differences and live in harmony in that light of our common union with Christ? Does that make sense, church? If I could illustrate, this has been helpful for me. I learned this from another sermon I heard quite a while back. You see, in the Christian life, when we come against issues between believers, it's good to distinguish between what is a closed-hand issue and what I would call an open-hand issue. Closed-hand is like the raw bones of the Christian faith. This is where we find our true unity. So, for instance, this would be things like the nature of God. We all believe in one supreme creator of the universe, the Trinity, the Bible, God's infallible, authoritative word, the sinfulness of men, that all men are sinners in need of salvation. We would agree in salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The person and work of Christ, his incarnation, fully God, fully man, his death in our place for our sin, his physical, bodily resurrection and ascension. The gospel, and I would add the proclamation of the gospel as well, because Jesus commanded us to do so. Now, it isn't an exhaustive list, but these are the things that shouldn't be open for conflict. These are the things that create our unity, and they actually do determine whether we are truly Christian or not. These are the things that are worth dying for. Now, on the other hand, there are certain things which are still important. I'm not saying they're not important. They're worth grappling about, but they shouldn't be things that come between believers. They should be things that believers can lovingly, openly disagree or agree and discuss. For example, method of baptism, predestination, end times theology, gifts of the Spirit, more practical things like music in worship, church government, positions in ministry, church service format, head coverings, homeschooling, alcohol. You see what I mean? All of these practical things, which are really important. And we should seek God's truth in those areas. But I'm not going to take an open-handed issue and make it into a closed-handed issue that determines my fellowship with you. But that's the problem sometimes. We take these open-handed issues and we raise them up, even higher than this sometimes, and then we say something like, if you don't believe in me, you're not a Christian. That should cause us to be concerned if that happens. So what Paul is doing here, he's pushing them into their common union in Christ. Agreeing in the Lord. He's pushing them back to the rock from which they both came from. And as one quote I read, which kind of sums this up, it's like when two frozen icicles come into the presence of the sun, they melt and flow together. So Paul is pushing them into the presence of their common ground, their common union. So how would this be applied to the conflict? Well, if we posture ourselves in this way, I think it brings the conflict to a place of diplomatic understanding, having an honest discussion, whether or not the conflict is truly a weighty matter or not, because we are now placing a higher value on our common union in Christ rather than our contending opinions and differences, because we have one thing in common, one thing we esteem and value above all other things, and that should be the magnificence of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his glorious salvation, and our wonderful privilege to proclaim that good news. So agree in the Lord. Now, closely following with this, we come to our next prescription, which is allowing the revelation of Jesus Christ to govern the conflict. This is what is implied in verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's using that common refrain he has used throughout the whole book. So what Paul is doing here, he's calling to attention, first and foremost, our relationship with God. And he's giving an imperative command here. This isn't optional. He's using the literary device of repetition. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. When Jesus really wanted to make a truth statement, everything Jesus said was true, but when he wanted to say, look, guys, this is really important, what did he say? Truly, truly, I say unto you. So Paul is using that repetition here, which means we should listen and pay attention. You see, during conflict, we get so tunnel-visioned on the conflict, we often push our thoughts and reflections on God to the side. But Paul is telling us to do the exact opposite here. He's telling us to get our eyes off the horizontal for now between me and you, and he's telling us to start thinking vertically. And when we start thinking and seeing vertically, it should bring more understanding and clarity and transformation to the horizontal. This is what he means by saying rejoice. And it's the verb of our word joy. Now, joy isn't primarily an emotional term. It's a revelatory term that is far more deeper than happiness. You see, Paul isn't teaching Duck Dynasty theology here. If it all just be happy, 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 our conflict would just magically disappear. I do love Duck Dynasty, but this simply isn't the case. You see, happiness is dependent upon circumstances. It's temporal, it fluctuates, and it isn't a good way to gauge different circumstances in our Christian life. Joy, on the other hand, is a consistent, steadfast satisfaction in something objective and eternal, regardless of the external circumstances. For instance, I'm sure Jesus wasn't very happy about having nails driven into his wrists and his feet. But how did he endure the cross? As Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It didn't depend on his horrific circumstances. He had that joy. So when we rejoice in the Lord, what we are doing is, it's the exaltation of my spirit in the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And friends, I believe when we do this, even in times of conflict, we are going to discover two things that will have a great impact on the conflict at hand. First, I believe we will discover that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign over this situation. God is in this. This hasn't caught him by surprise. He isn't in heaven with his hands tied behind his back, panicking about this conflict. No, he is Lord over this, and he's the one who can change and reconcile us. Now, what does this do? Again, it brings in further understanding, such as, God is sovereign over this. Maybe, just maybe, he's using this conflict to do something inside of each of us. Maybe he's trying to highlight something in us. Maybe he's working through this conflict to actually bring out a greater good. Now, I wouldn't know what the specifics would be, but can you see how thinking vertically now changes the horizontal situation? But secondly, when we rejoice in the person of Christ, it's impossible to forget his redemptive work for ourselves and this person we're having a conflict with. You see, it's a gospel lesson. The gospel is going to change us. So just think for a second. You're having a conflict with someone. Think about this. Did the God of the universe ever have a conflict with you? Yes. It was the manifold wickedness of your sin. And that sin was no small thing. Yet furthermore, God had every right to rid you of this earth and damn you, and he would have been perfectly just and righteous in doing so. Yet, in spite of my sin, God had mercy upon me. God was gracious towards me. He was patient with me. He demonstrated his kindness toward me by sending his perfect, sinless, righteous Son to die in my place for my sin and to rise again. And through this amazing demonstration of love, he has redeemed me and reconciled me unto himself. And he has given me a citizenship in heaven, a place in Christ, and a place in his body, who this person I'm having a conflict with happens to be a member of. So my big point is, if God has done all of this for me and you, what is stopping you from treating your brother and sister in the same way? So can you see how focusing on the revelation of Jesus Christ and his work brings a whole different light into the conflict? And I truly believe if we posture ourselves this way, rejoicing in the Lord, we will begin to exercise those attitudes God had towards us. Humility. Christ humbled himself. Grace. Selflessness. Forgiveness. Repentance. So if I could sum it up in one category, I hope our contending would turn into Christ-likeness. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Now, moving on, we have found our common ground. We are reveling in the person of Christ. We're allowing that to govern the conflict. is diffusing the hostility, which it now sets the stage for dealing with some certain emotional attitudes that are often associated with conflict. And the area in particular I would like to focus on is anxiety. Verse 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that Paul says don't be anxious basically suggests we naturally do get anxious during conflict. And I'm sure we can all testify to this. Now, on the surface, we usually equate anxiety with excessive speculations and worries, and that's certainly true to an extent. But I want us to see that anxiety goes to a much deeper issue. You see, anxiety is an emotional response. But the root of that emotional response is actually a fear of losing something we deeply treasure and something we value. Yet the problem is that thing we value shouldn't be the thing we treasure most. So let me explain in the context of conflict to give a clearer idea. Let's say I had a doctrinal conflict with someone. Okay? If my theological competency is my ultimate treasure and value, then my anxiety comes in the fear of losing intellectual credibility. I'm going to fear the risk of having my knowledge compromised, exposed, embarrassed. I'm going to fear being intellectually inferior. Does that make sense? Let's say the conflict was relational. If my need to be loved, which is a rational human need, but if that is my primary treasure and desire, then my anxiety comes in the fear of rejection, insecurity. Now, this is why anxiety is so counterproductive during conflict, because what it does, it causes us to place barriers in order to protect that thing we truly treasure. And this usually manifests itself in various ways. Power struggles, denying the problem, avoiding responsibility, and various emotional responses such as aggression, overreaction, overgeneralized statements. You see, what we're doing, we're trying to protect our personal values so we feel the need to go on the offensive, which doesn't help. It makes a conflict within a conflict. But the verse says God doesn't want us to be anxious. He wants us to give our anxieties over to him. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer, praying to him and thanking him, let your requests be made known to God. And when we do this, he has a promise. Peace, which will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Which means we're going to discover something when we do this. We're going to discover that my true treasure and highest value is and should be my place in Christ. And church, think about it. Because I'm in Christ, I have lost absolutely nothing. I need not fear about losing anything because I am in Christ. It may be painful having my values being brought to the surface, but it has no bearing on my position in Christ. So we need not be anxious when we have this conflict. And when both contending persons bring this reality into the conflict, it's no longer about holding up our sword and protecting our values, but instead, we lay down our swords in the objective truth that we've actually lost nothing in our position in Christ. So, what does this do to the conflict? It leads to fruitful development in the conflict. Transparency, no more power struggles, understanding, attention to what God could be saying. And in other words, friends, with these things in place, our conflict has actually given us an opportunity to build more unity with this person. We embrace them in spite of the conflict. Now, we will conclude with one last point. This is the prototype, which is what's been tried and tested. But there's one thing missing in this whole process. We have our two individuals in conflict. We've put God into the situation. Now, lastly, we need the body of Christ in the situation. We need to embrace the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." As I have alluded to already, if there was anyone in the New Testament who was accustomed to conflict, it was the Apostle Paul. Yet he never let conflict get in the way or distract him from the bigger picture of his place in Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, the upward call of God in Christ, the success of the gospel. All of these things he kept in his sights. And in fact, conflict actually seemed to add more fuel and air into that engine inside of him. So now he is calling us to follow his example. And also back in chapter 3, he said to keep your eyes on others who also walk in the same way. So church, I believe a very transferable, very practical application for us today would be simply this. If you have a conflict, find someone in the body of Christ to help you. This isn't a lone wolf operation. We need the body of Christ. And can I just insert my own personal story here, which actually happened this week, preparing for this? It wasn't a conflict between another person. It was internal conflict. This was my conflict. I'm being open here, okay? I was getting discouraged at this last point because I felt it was a man-centered exhortation. And that's the conflict I was having. I'm all about Christ-centered. I don't want to end with a man-centered point. So I just rejoice in Christ and putting these principles to work. But then I realized something. This is a Christ-centered point because Christ's life is in the body of Christ. Christ dwells in Charlie and Judy and Dwayne and Rod and Heidi. Christ dwells in us if you're in Christ. He really does. And I truly believe he has given each and every one of us varying degrees of giftings and graces to bless the body of Christ, to build up, to edify the church. So this is simply my exhortation for us and to myself as well. If you are dealing with a conflict, find a mature believer who has walked through a similar situation and then ask them to walk you through it, to come alongside. This is the mystery of the church, friends. And I believe as we do this, the church will be edified and Christ and his word will be honored. So, friends, can we stand and pray? The theme of this is standing, so let's just pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you, Jesus, for laying your life down for your church. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us during times of conflict. Help us, Father, to embrace our fellow believers in Christ. Help us to see our common ground, Father. I pray that we would rejoice in the revelation of Christ and we would allow that to change the dynamics of the conflict. But Lord, I just thank you for your life that is in the church. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to walk this out. And Father, I do pray for our fellow brothers and sisters around the world who are standing firm in you. And even though their heads might be chopped off, they have joy because of what you have done. Lord, and would they be an example to us? Would we lay aside our little differences and be focused on the real job at hand, which is to proclaim Christ, to have our sights on the eternal purposes of God? Father, would you do this for your glory and for your name's sake? By the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless his church.
Very good. Thank you, Aaron. I do believe that there is a response here that some of us are feeling we want to give. We are going to finish now and have tea and coffee, but Judy, I'm going to ask you and to come up and just play gently. Paul, you're part of the prayer team today. But if what Aaron has shared has spoken to you, not just as these are wise words to tuck away for the future, but this is actually what I'm sort of dealing with right now. You know, there is conflict going on in my life. We want to pray for you, okay? And we just want to stand with you. We want to get Christ involved in your conflict supremely. So if you would like prayer, please come up. People will go and sort of have tea and coffee. It's not a big deal. If I can just ask sort of as you do fellowship over tea and coffee, sort of don't break out into raucous singing and noise because we want to be able to hear ourselves up here. But we do want to pray for folk, okay? So, Father, I ask that you would watch over the words that Aaron has spoken, your words that you have spoken through Aaron to us. Lord, that you will break down the barriers that the enemy would try and build up. Lord, you would demolish those strongholds. You would demolish that wrong way of thinking, the holding on to areas that we count so valuable but just have no value in comparison to you. Lord, we want to be found in you. We want to be hid in you. We want you to be found in us and hid in us and your life worked out in us. That as individuals, but together as a body, we would be a great demonstration of who you are. Just a praise to your glory. Holy Spirit, please will you speak to each one of us in the light of this word we've heard. Lord, that we would respond well and humbly to you, rejoicing in you, celebrating you, and if need be, drawing alongside others for help. So bless us today, Lord, that we may be a blessing. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy tea and coffee. If you would like prayer, please come on up and we will gladly pray for you.